And let us pray. Now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Her name was Joy, and when she died, all too young, at the age of just 45, her heartbroken husband penned this epitaph. Here the whole world, stars, water, air, and field, and forest, as they were reflected in a single mind, like cast-off clothes was left behind in ashes, yet with hopes that she, reborn from holy poverty in Linton lands hereafter may, resume them on her Easter day. You might recognize those words as the heartbroken yet hopeful words of Joy's famous husband, C.S. Lewis. Those words came to mind this week as I studied this text because all of Mark chapter 5 throbs with the hope of the resurrection. In today's gospel lesson, we see three desperate individuals, and we see how Jesus enters into their desperate circumstances with unlimited, compassionate resurrection power. He says to them, and he says to us, "Do not be afraid, just believe." Now, at this point in the gospel narrative, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus knows something that his disciples have not yet grasped, something that each of us need to be reminded of as we face the difficulties, the disappointments, the trials and tragedies of this earthly existence, that Jesus can and will overcome them all. This morning we encounter two outsiders and one insider, but all of them are bound together by the desperation of their circumstance. And in their stories we see Jesus' inexhaustible power mediated by indefatigable, restorative compassion. And we are graciously invited to avail ourselves of that same game-changing, life-altering, 180-degree course-correcting resurrection power through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's meet them. We don't know the name of the first. Scripture designates him only by his location and his condition, the Gerasene demoniac. Nor do we know the name of the second, the woman with the issue of blood. The ancient church historically referred to her by two names. In the Eastern church, she was called Berenice, and in the Western church, she was called Veronica. And since we are descendants of the Western church, this morning, for convenience sake, we'll call her Veronica. We do know the name of the third character. And the fact that we do attests to his importance in the community in Capernaum. His name is Jairus. He's described as one of the synagogue leaders. So let's take a few moments and see how each one meets Jesus and is transformed. Now, you remember the scene from last week. Jesus and the disciples had spent a stormy night crossing the Sea of Galilee, going from Capernaum over to non-Jewish foreign territory, and the disciples, as we pick up the story, are still reeling from those events. They're still wondering who this man, Jesus, might be, and before they can collect themselves, as soon as they step on shore, they're met by a demon-possessed man. Evil has robbed everything from this man. Demonic forces had long ago obtained complete mastery over him. Look how evil has reduced this man to nothing. He dwells amongst the tombs, literally dwelling in death. Luke's gospel even makes the point that he is completely naked. He doesn't even have the most basic of physical protections. He is completely vulnerable. He's isolated from all human contact. He engages in self-destructive behavior, inflicting physical injury upon himself. He's possessed by an evil force outside of himself. He's completely lost his dignity, his humanity, his personhood. And that, my friends, is the picture of the corruption of evil. Those of you who conducted our C.S. Lewis study of the Screwtape Letters were reminded that that level of control is the desire of the evil one over each one of us. Now, we aren't told how all of this began for this man. We don't know if he in any way bears responsibility for the troubles that have come upon him. I can tell you, however, I have witnessed people on a similar path. People who begin by toying with a small temptation, perhaps of a financial or a relational nature, often sometimes with a mood-altering substance or behavior, and without even notice it, they start to gradually seed a part of their soul, bit by bit, inch by inch, slowly progressing down a path of self-destruction. The convenient practice, the platonic relationship, the harmless habit, the innocuous invitation imperceptibly mutates from a benign distraction to an all-consuming cancer. And eventually, often years later, the consequences of their actions and choices begin to bite. Businesses are lost. Bankruptcy is declared. Marriages end. Children are estranged. Lawsuits are filed. Verdicts rendered. Opportunities lost forever. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's interesting that the demons that possess this man immediately recognize Jesus. Remember, just a few hours before, on the lake, after the calming of the storm, the disciples are asking themselves, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey?" By contrast, the demons have no doubt who he is. They immediately address him as Son of the Most High God. The demons at this point have more faith than the disciples. And James chapter 2 reminds us that even the demons believe and shudder in fear. But Jesus does not respond to the demons' questions. Instead, he asks his own question. He says, "What is your name?" And because the demons quickly answer in our gospel lesson, we naturally assume that they were the ones to whom the question was directed. But I'm not so sure. As I studied the text, I pondered to whom and why does Jesus ask this question. And scholars disagree, and I'll spare you all the options, but I'm drawn to the suggestion that the request is designed to awaken this man's personality, a personality which the demons had stolen from him. That is, I believe Jesus is asking this man, and not the demons, his name. Jesus is affirming the importance of this man. This man who the disciples would see as the ultimate outsider. He's from the wrong lineage. He lives in the wrong zip code. He's gone out of his mind. And yet Jesus deigns to bless him with his attention, his compassion, his infinite power, and the wholeness that only he can give. And his intent is to do the same for you. Of course, before the man can even answer Jesus' questions, the demons respond. They jump in and say, "We are legion." You see, this man, he's lost even his voice and his identity to evil. And how often do we see that same dynamic functioning around us even today? Because after all, to ask, what is your name, is to ask, where do you find your essential identity? And too often before we respond, I am a beloved child of God, we're tempted to respond with all of our personal and professional titles and accomplishments or all of our relational connections, because ultimately we've put our faith in those things. Or perhaps like good Midwestern Lutherans who always bear a chronic sense of toxic shame as we begin to answer the question, every failure in our life begins to rise up in our minds and hearts within us, and we define ourselves by the labels of our lesser angels. What is your name? By what name does your Father call you? The Apostle Peter, who along with the other disciples was standing on that shore, slack-jawed by all that he was experiencing and seeing, struggling to take it in, he would later, decades, give evidence that he had absorbed Jesus' lesson. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he writes this. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, a recipient of mercy. That's what God calls you. He looks at you, and his eyes light up like the sun. He smiles from galaxy to galaxy, and he says, that one, that one, that one, that one is mine. That one is my beloved child. And nothing will stop me from rescuing and restoring my child, even if everything about them screams outsider, unworthy, undeserving, failure. Jesus encounters this man and he leaves him fully restored in his right mind and given a new purpose by his transformational, compassionate power. And the disciples don't have time to take it all in because Jesus quickly takes them back over to the other side. We aren't told for certain, but it's a fair assumption that the disciples are now back in Jesus' home base at Capernaum. And you recall just a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 3 that we read the story of Jesus' rejection in the synagogue at Capernaum. Remember that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand right there in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that led to a problem in the congregation as people were divided over what to do with this miracle worker. Some even wanted to kill Jesus. And in that very same synagogue, I believe, was a man named Jairus. And he wasn't just any man. He was a big fish in the small pond of Capernaum. He was highly respected. He wished for and worked for the peace and well-being of his beloved congregation. He was recognized as a leader. We would call him the president of the congregation. Now, Matt, guess who gets to deal with all of the problems in a religious congregation? I believe that Jairus' cell phone was blowing up ever since Jesus had first stepped foot in Capernaum. Jairus, what are you going to do about this troublemaker named Jesus? Now, I imagine Jairus was a fair-minded man. He was willing to listen to every side. He sought to make decisions after much prayer and deliberation. He was seeking the good of his brothers and sisters in his congregation. But you will forgive Jairus if he seems to be just a little bit more than ordinarily distracted by the things of life lately. You see, it's his beloved daughter who in the text he describes as my thugaterion. It means more than just daughter. It's a term of endearment like we used to use when our kids were small. And if you're a parent, you remember those days, walking into the nursery and opening the shades, welcoming in the morning sun and turning to that crib and saying something like, hey, little buddy. Or, hey, sweet pea, it's time to get up. It's a beautiful day. And then you lift that child out of that crib and hold them close and hope that those days will never end. We later learn that she is 12 years old. She's almost of marriageable age in that culture. But that sunny nursery morning affection still floods this father's heart as his soul is breaking in desperation. He's watching her life ebb away. And so he decides that his position in the synagogue just doesn't matter that much anymore. The storm that raged on the nearby lake just the night before was nothing compared to the storm of grief in his soul. So he determines to find this miracle worker who is his last hope. And his friends make long sideways glances toward one another as Jairus goes about Capernaum inquiring about Jesus' whereabouts. Was Jairus going to finally act against this rabble-rouser? Why wasn't he relieved when he heard that Jesus had left town? Surely the leader of our synagogue has not been taken in like so many others. And all day long, Jairus searched for Jesus, lost in unthinkable fear. He walked back and forth along the rocky shoals of the Sea of Galilee, and finally, as the sun began to settle in over the western hills, along the western shore of that lake, he turns to go back home to check on his beloved little daughter. And wistfully, perhaps for no reason that he could explain, he takes one last glance across the lake. It's a mere speck at first. Could it be? He watches carefully, fearfully, hopefully, as a boat comes into view. His empty heart begins to race. Who else could be in a boat at this time of day with 12 other men? He rushes back to the lake, risking his power, his position, his public esteem. He desperately falls at Jesus' feet. Jairus had been so lost in torment that day that he failed to notice that a large crowd had gathered along the shore in curious sympathy. And they follow and they begin to press in on Jesus. And in that crowd is Veronica. And she too has been holding vigil on the lake. But she had to make certain that she was far down the shore, far away from the crowd. In forced solitude, she hopes that this miracle man might return. Indeed, for as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, she has endured her own desperation. And Mark takes special care to impress upon us the dire nature of her circumstance. Mark layers 7 phrases on top of each other to describe the severity of her situation. She's been subject to bleeding. She's suffered a great deal. She's spent all she has. She's grown only worse. She's heard about Jesus. She surreptitiously comes up behind him and she desperately thinks, oh, if only. She's the absolute opposite of Jairus. He is the consummate insider in the community. She, by virtue of her incessant ceremonial impurity, is an outcast in every way. But she so wanted to be whole. She's determined to move toward Jesus. She took the risk of defiling this man so that she might be made pure and holy and be fully restored. Her only hope is that she might be able to do it in secret. And seeing the crowd finally, mercifully, serendipitously distracted by the plight of another, she seizes her opportunity and stretches forth her hand in faith. And Jesus immediately knows what has happened. And so he once again asks a question that I believe he completely knows the answer to. And he asks for the benefit of the healed, who touched me? Jesus stops because of his infinite compassion for Veronica. He calls her out, exposing her to the clear light of day. Many a day over the last 12 years, she has wished to crawl up into a dark hole and die. But on this day, Jesus calls her to stand in the clear light of day. It's no wonder that Mark tells us she comes forward in fear and trembling. She had come for a quiet physical healing, hoping for just a manageable modicum of Jesus' power, and then to secretly slip back into the crowd, return to normal life, perhaps never even once again needing to mention the name of Jesus except in her private prayers. But Jesus did not merely desire to make her physically well. He insisted she go public because he endeavored to fully restore her. So in the acuity of a life and death situation, he paused to listen to a story with which he had been familiar since before the foundation of the world. He restores her not only physically, but emotionally and socially. He commends her for her faith and he grants her peace. You see, Jesus is well acquainted with your story and with my story. And he does not dismiss you because he has bigger fish to fry. He delights to bless you, to listen to every excruciating detail of your story, and to fully restore you by his inexhaustible, compassionate power. Now, I imagine that the disciples did not quite get that in that particular moment. They're looking on, they're growing impatient, they're feeling the awkwardness as Veronica provides a blow-by-blow description of every cringing detail of each heartbreaking disappointment she has endured for the last 12 years, as she gives voice to, as Mark says, the whole truth. Well, Jesus, it all started 12 years ago when... The disciples are thinking, oh, Jesus, what are you thinking? She's just a woman. This is embarrassing. Her story's not fit for public consumption. This is too much information. And don't you get it, Jesus? If ever there was a chance for us to get back into the good graces of the powers that be in the synagogue, this is our chance. And I can't imagine what Jairus is thinking in this moment. Stop stalling. Get moving. My daughter is dying. But the disciples and Jairus, just like Veronica, are going to get more from Jesus than they anticipated. Even as Jesus is commending Veronica for her faith, some people come from Jairus' house and break the news that his little daughter has died. And Jesus turns to a man with a freshly shattered heart, stares him in the eye, and says, trust me. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Tim Keller, who I mentioned earlier, says it better than I could. He says, when you go to Jesus for help, you get more from him, far more than you had in mind. But when you go to Jesus for help, you also end up giving to him far more than you expected. Jairus came, thinking he would have to trust Jesus just enough to get home, hoping that somehow the child wouldn't die before he arrived. But Jesus demanded more from him. After Jairus' daughter had died, because of the apparent malpractice of the great physician, Jesus looked him right in the eye and said, trust me. Now that is a test of faith far beyond anything that Jairus had anticipated. Now let's get to the climax of the story. Jesus finally gets to Jairus' home. He tells the crowd of mourners gathered there that this little girl has not died but is merely asleep, and the crowd laughs in scorn. But Jesus takes the child by the hand, and for the third time in one day, he does something that he does every day for us. He touches uncleanness. He takes on defilement. He takes it on for the sake of the suffering. He does that for you and for me, taking our defilement, our uncleanness upon himself. And he says to her in her mother tongue, Talitha kum. Hey, sweet pea. Hey, sweet pea. It's time to get up. It's a beautiful morning. Jesus is saying by his words and his actions, if I have you by the hand, even death itself is just sleep. He is the one, as our song reminds us, can lift you up out of the depths, can bring you back from the realm of the dead, can restore your life. If you're going through hell, when you are going to hell and back, remember that Jesus Christ has gone there before you, and he has overcome you, and he will touch you by his hand with his inexhaustible, compassionate power. As believers in Jesus Christ, every morning is infused by the miracle of the first Easter day, and every morning draws us forward to our own Easter day, when we will hear the words, "Hey, little buddy, hey, sweet pea, it's time to get up. It's a new day." One of my favorite songs is Matthew West's song, "Hello, My Name Is." I'll close with the lyrics. He says, "Hello, my name is Regret. I'm pretty sure we've met. Every single day of your life, I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. Hello, my name is Defeat. I know you recognize me. Just when you think you can win, I'll drag you right back down again till you've lost all belief. Oh, these are the voices. These are the lies. And I have believed them for the very last time. I am no longer defined by the wreckage behind. The one who makes all things new has proven it's true. Just take a look at my life. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I've been saved. I've been changed. I've been set free. Amazing grace is the song I sing. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King." Jairus, Veronica, and a demon-possessed man, whose name we do not even know, each sing that song in our gospel lesson today. And the question remains, will you? Amen.